Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, you may have heard of William Tyndale, but not quite understand the role he played in church history. The Englishman born near the Welsh border in 1494 went to both Oxford and Cambridge. How's that for a resume? Knew seven languages and studied the Bible. And it was through his study of the scriptures that he came to understand that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. But there was a problem. You see, not everyone could understand this, because not everyone read Latin. And the English did not have a Bible in their own language. And except for Tyndale and other priests, only a select few could understand the scriptures, and often the clergy that did understand it abused it. And he was resolved that he could get the message to the English in their own language. The very life-saving message of the gospel should be brought to everyone, not just for salvation, but for life and living. He resolved that even the plowboy should have and know the Bible better than the clergy. Listen to him in his own words. Quote, "It was in the language of Israel that the Psalms were sung in the temple of Jehovah. And shall not the gospel speak the language of England among us? Ought the church to have less light at noonday than at dawn? Christians must read the New Testament in their mother tongue." And so he set about with his knowledge and with the Word of God, with the original Greek, and started to translate the New Testament. But pressure was mounting in England because it was illegal and it was looked down upon by the crown. So with pressures mounting, he went to Germany to complete his work. And by 1526, the New Testament was printed and being smuggled back into England. Just 3 years later, by 1529, he was condemned as a heretic by Cardinal Wolsey, Henry VIII's right-hand man. Nevertheless, he continued to translate the truth and speak it as well, and came out with a treatise against Henry VIII, who was trying to get a divorce, saying that it is against the Word of God for you to divorce Catherine of Aragon in order to marry Anne Boleyn. Just a side note here, Anne Boleyn acquired a copy of Tyndale's New Testament. And if you ever go to the British Museum of London, you can see it. It cost the museum £1 million. Well, Tyndale was eventually betrayed, tried for heresy, and condemned to be strangled and burned at the stake. And his final words at the top of his lungs, watch this, quote, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, just 4 months later, a friend of his printed a copy of the Bible called the Miles Coverdale Bible that used Tyndale's translation work, and guess what? It was dedicated to Henry VIII. Shortly thereafter, there was the Matthew's Bible, also based upon his translation, and that would become the foundation for the King James Bible. 90% of the King James Bible came from Tyndale's translation. And if you know your King James Bible, it's also called the Authorized Version. Isn't that interesting? Tyndale was falsely accused, but he continued to speak and write the truth, leaving his life and reputation in the Lord's hands. Let me say that again. Tyndale, though he was falsely accused, continued to speak and write the truth. And he left his life and his reputation in God's hands. And that's what we see with Paul today. Paul's in a similar position. He faces trial before Governor Felix. He's been falsely accused. And yet he continues to speak the truth. How does he do it so boldly? Because he knows God's in control. Look with me, if you will, at the top of your outline, and that is our timeless truth today. That's what I want us to immediately start to apply as we look at this long narrative. When Christians are falsely accused, and let me just say, you will be if you're following Christ. They are to speak the truth, knowing God is in control of their life and reputation. I would star it, I would underline it, I would highlight it. Let me set the stage for us. Commander Lysias protects the accused, you heard from the text. He whisks him out of town into the cover of darkness, flanked by 470 soldiers, and brings him to Governor Felix. He does say in his letter, I've looked at this guy's case. There are accusations, but there's nothing rising to the level of imprisonment or death. Felix agrees to hear his case, but puts him off because he doesn't want to make a decision. And the scene opens in our sermon today with the prosecution in chapter 24. You may want to note that the word accuse or accusation just permeates the entire narrative. It's over and over and over again. I would encourage you as you look at it this week to just circle that. It's the main point of the text here. We've got three points that'll guide our time. Number one, prosecution of the accused. Number two, defense of the accused. And number three, procrastination of the judge. Let's look at the prosecution of the accused. Just 5 days after Paul's arrival, we see this prosecution team arrive. I mean, it's something like this massive entourage. Oh, something like you'd see, you know, in D.C. for an espionage trial, complete with motorcades, people dressed up, high-powered suits. And the Jewish ruling council ponies up and pays for a hired gun. They're going through the yellow pages. Hey, what's the best attorney out there? Okay, now that we know the best attorney out there, is he also a cutthroat attorney? Because we need someone that wins at all cost. Turns out the guy's name is Tertullus. Now, we don't know his record in court, but you get the sense that this guy doesn't lose. Well, in verse 2, he dives right in, and he opens with a legal, you might call it introduction, called a capititio benevolente. And it's basically a way to schmooze the judge to get him going. Look at this in verse 2. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we must acknowledge this in every way and in everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Blah, 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 blah. I love that phrase, that I may not weary you any further. Translation, I really can't come up with anything else to say. It's not unlike hearing a preacher say, well, there's so much more that can be said on this subject. Translation, I've really run out of material. And Tertullus had run out of material because Felix wasn't anything like that. He was not a model governor, and he was way above his pay grade in this position. You see, he and his brother had been born slaves. They were only free because they'd been given their freedom by the mother of one of their childhood friends, Claude. Claudius was his real name. Well, Claudius, as you may guess, would become Claudius Caesar. And it was Felix's brother who got him the job in Palestine. It was just an official job. Becoming the governor, well, that was Felix's doing, and it was by intrigue. Greek writer Tacitus says that he, quote, exercised his power with that of a king, but with the mind of a slave. He was heavy-handed. He was brutal. There were several Jewish insurrections. He crushed them and gained a reputation for being strong, mean, punitive. Jews couldn't stand him. Nero himself would fire him within 2 years of this hearing. This introduction brought by the attorney is insincere at best and empty flattery at worst. And in verse 5, though, this hired gun brings the charges. Look at him. This man's a real pest. That's my favorite one, right? Can you imagine being arrested and charged because you're a real pest? But don't miss what he's saying. That's a shortened form. That's a word we use a lot. But pest comes from pestilence or plague. This guy's a real plague. What does the plague do? Plague infects the populace. by corrupting their health. He's saying this guy is causing a lot of problems. In fact, it's described in the very next phrase, in that he stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. That's why we arrested him. Governor Felix, we wouldn't have brought him before you if he wasn't such a real problem and if he wasn't such a danger to you and a problem to us. So let's look at these charges. A real pest. Well, that's really one who stirs up dissension. You might call that charge sedition. He's bringing a charge of sedition or insurrection against the Roman Empire. That's the one he hopes will stick. Secondly, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We might call this charge sectarianism. The word sect in Greek is heresis. It's where we get our word heresy. Now, it's not known that way right here, but it's this sect, this offshoot. You know, it's moving out of what they would consider orthodoxy. We would call this charge sectarianism, and it would be against Israel or Judaism. And then the third charge is desecration of the temple. Well, that's blasphemy, and that's against God. This hired gun is literally what we would say, he's throwing the book at him. He's an insurrectionist. We're filing charges of sedition. He's a danger to the Roman Empire. By the way, he's a danger to Judaism or to Israel, which is a recognized religion under Roman law. And in fact, Felix, though you may or may not understand or agree, he is blasphemous. And by desecrating the well-known and opulent temple in Jerusalem, which took Herod 46 years to build, you can understand that this guy is a problem. He is a nuisance. Well, it's not unlike the false charges brought against our Lord, is it? Luke 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's sectarianism. "Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's sedition. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's blasphemy. If you're a Jew reading this, and remember, Dr. Luke wrote this. Part one, the gospel is Luke. Part two is Acts. And you're reading these together, you make the connection that followers of Christ will suffer and be falsely accused like the one they follow, Jesus Christ. That if Christ was accused of insurrection, if he was accused of being unorthodox, if he was accused of blasphemy, so will faithful followers. These false accusations are made against Christians throughout the ages, doing something illegal against the state, unethical against his people, or unorthodox. Suffering comes from all three different circles. In fact, all of Scripture is full of believers who have been falsely accused. That even under God's sovereign hand, there is a measure of evil that is allowed, and yet it still brings God glory and is good for his children. It strengthens them. I think about people like David, King David. He had served in the court of Saul. He had defeated Goliath. He ministered to Saul. He played for him. He was a favored son. He was a son-in-law to the king, and yet what? He was charged with treason and was on the run for years. Daniel, accused of crimes against the state and thrown in the lion's den to be killed. Nehemiah, accused by all around him that you're rebuilding Jerusalem so that you can commit treason and stand up against the king. What must it be like to be Joseph? To do the right thing, to run from lust and immorality, and yet be accused of raping your boss's wife? Spending a dozen years in prison? And of course, there's Stephen, who died at the hands of the Jews for blasphemy. Just saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is," what? "Lord." I just want to jump into application This is normal for the Christian. Yes, we live in a non-persecuted society right now, but this is the norm. 1 Peter 3 is a great passage to look at for homework on how to suffer well under false accusations. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." I've got a friend right now. I talked to him on the phone this week. He is being unjustly and falsely accused. It's shattered his reputation. He's received hate mail. The odd thing about all this is not only is it not true, but do you know what is true? In this very instance, he has done the right thing for years and years and years, and no one will ever know. But you know, in talking to him, he's got such a close walk with the Lord, he's at peace. Do you know why? Because he believes God is sovereign, that this passed before his throne, before it came to him, and he believes God is good. That God is not some cosmic despot, but he is good, and somehow this is bringing him glory, and it is shaping his child into the image of his son. So I encouraged him. I said, "Hey, just remember, as one pastor said, time and truth go together. Time and truth go together. Give it time and the truth will come out." I was amazed. He responded to me saying, "Thank you for the encouragement," and sent me an article called, "I Don't Deserve This." And I got about halfway through the article, and it described the situation of many Christians who have been falsely accused, constantly pursued, vilified. And it says, "I don't deserve this." And I'm reading it, and I'm empathizing. And then I get about halfway through, and I realize it's a play on words. Let me read you the quote. This is from Ray Ortland. "The privilege of ministry is serving Jesus, is standing for Jesus, is representing Jesus, is laying down your life for Jesus, and through it all, knowing Jesus more intimately. And you know what? We don't deserve this, of being able to represent Jesus." Boy, doesn't that bring suffering and false accusations into clear focus? I absolutely believe that's why Paul can maintain his head about him here. I absolutely believe that that's why Paul wasn't taken by surprise. Well, look at his defense in our second point. He responds in verse 10, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Much more realistic than the first opening. A little shorter, much less flamboyant, and pretty much says, "I know you've been in this position for some time, and now I'm going to tell you the truth." I want to walk through his response here. He starts off by saying, "Hey, I came to Jerusalem as a pilgrim just to worship." Verse 11, he says that. "And at no time did I instigate a conflict." Verse 12, "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot." I'm not going to be the kind of guy that's saying, "Yeah, I was picking a fight, we were spitting on each other, knocking the chip off each other's shoulder, but I didn't throw the first punch, so therefore I'm innocent." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Hey, my whole time in Jerusalem, I wasn't picking a fight, I wasn't arguing, I wasn't going to the synagogues, I wasn't seeking out those who don't believe what I believe, I was not causing a problem or a riot. In fact, number three, there's no charges that have any proof. In fact, those who stirred this up were Jews from Asia, where are they? If these are the guys that have stirred up all this and started all this, where are they?" He says, "But I am part of the way. But I believe the same Bible that my accusers do." Look at verse 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, In fact, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, just like these men. And I believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead for both the righteous and the wicked. That's interesting. They try to paint him as a cult, don't they? All of Christianity and him as a ringleader. This is not true. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know my Bible. We serve the same God. I love the same Hebrew Scriptures. I was worshiping legitimately in the temple. This sect, they call, this heresis, is not some wild offshoot. It's faithful to the God of our fathers. It's faithful to the promise of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, King David. It says, my conscience is clear, verse 16. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before man. It says, the only thing I'm guilty of is causing a little confusion in my last pre-trial. Look at verse 20. Let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found in me. He said, all I did was stand before the council and say, quote, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. Okay, you know what, Governor Felix? I probably shouldn't have stirred things up like that. But that's all I'm guilty of. And that's nothing. That's not breaking any law. All that to say, Your Honor, is I'm not guilty. And that's the truth. Now, so far we're saying, well, this is a good story. This is a good courtroom drama. It's like a day's worth of Judge Judy with more at stake, right? But if we leave it there, we're missing out what's going on. Watch how Paul responds. Let me make a few notes here. One, he tells the truth, both of what happened to him and what drives him. It would have been very tempting for Paul to downplay his association with the way, with being a Christian. It would have been very easy for him to say, hey, you know, let's talk about what they did wrong to me. I'm not going to really talk about what I believe in. In fact, it would have been very easy for him to react. You guys are calling me a real pest. I know more dirt on each one of you guys. Remember, he served with them. But he doesn't lash back. He doesn't disassociate himself with Jesus Christ or his church. He unashamedly identifies himself with Christ. And yet he's smart about his response. Hey, those who wanted to press charges are not even here. So I think just a great application here is when we're falsely accused, yes, state the truth, but you don't see Paul trying to defend his reputation. And you certainly don't see him attacking back. And I think that's our tendency, isn't it? When we're falsely accused, we become our own hired gun attorney. If no one's going to protect our reputation, surely we must. Paul doesn't do that. John MacArthur tells a story of being 7 or 8 years into his ministry at Grace Community Church. He's been there now 4 decades. He calls it Black Tuesday. He walked into a staff meeting one day, looked at his staff, and he said, I want to tell you guys how much I love you and appreciate you. I just really enjoy working with you. I want to thank you for your friendship. And one guy replies, speaking for all, quote, if you think we're friends, you've got another thing coming, buddy. 7 years into the ministry, his entire staff mutinied on him. Falsely accused him of things. The interviewer said, How did you survive? What did you do? Did you try to defend yourself? He said, you know what? I made a rule then and I've kept it to this day. I won't defend myself, but I'll defend Christ to the very end. My job as an ambassador is to defend the reputation of Jesus Christ. My reputation, well, you know what? That's in God's hands. That's not in mine. That's what Paul does here. He states the facts, he stays away from personal attacks, and he trusts the Lord with his life and reputation. 1 Peter 2:23, talking about Christ, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Number three, look at the procrastination of the judge. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case then. He then gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom. But then it's interesting, look at verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Drusilla's his wife, who was a Jewess. And they sent for Paul and heard him speak about what? His case? It says faith in Jesus Christ. It helps to understand a little background here. Drusilla was Felix's wife number three. Felix was round two for her. She was Herod Agrippa's youngest girl. She was married to some king in a small province in Syria, and Felix wooed her away into an illicit affair with the help of a magician. I'll kind of leave that for your homework. Kind of a weird deal. Needless to say, a lot of immorality going on here. He lured her away, he married her, and so he's immoral, she's a tramp, and yet there's this background where she's raised Jewish and she's curious about Paul. Let me tell you why. Not only because she was raised Jewish, but it was her daddy that killed James, the brother of John. Brother of John. So she's wondering, what is it that makes these guys tick? What is it about this way that makes these guys willing to go to the mat for a dead Savior? So Paul takes this opportunity to speak about the truth of God's Word. 1 Peter 3 again, I want to just encourage you to kind of make that your hallmark passage to go back to. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So Paul's sitting there in prison. He's down in the jail cell. I bet he's bored out of his mind. And late one night, Felix and Drusilla just kind of get worn out with all the entertainment. Court jester, he didn't do anything for him anymore. The guy who reads poetry, they've heard it all. They've read all the books. There's nothing really to do. And Drusilla looks at Felix and says, hey, don't you have that guy Paul, that Christian Paul, down in the jail? He says, yeah. Let's bring him up here. Let's talk to him. I know there's some whacked out cult, but I understand this guy is brilliant, off the charts. It'd be great entertainment for the evening, right? And so you can imagine the centurion going down, clink, 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 unlocking this. It says the royal governor wants to see you. Now put yourself in Paul's position. What opportunity do you see right now? Got a private audience with the judge. I'm thinking, I get to explain everything now, and I don't have some high-powered attorney. I don't have a bunch of Jewish people mocking me behind. I'm not nervous. I'm not sweating. I get to explain everything about how Christianity is not a threat to the empire, about how I'm not just some dumb thug out there, but I'm well-educated. I can talk to him. He can understand everything. I could get out of here. Right now, you got to realize Paul, in his humanity, wants these charges dropped more than anything. And so what would you do? Well, that's what I would do. I'd grab my case file and I'd go up there and, hey, thanks for letting me come. Can I just show you a few things here? Showing papers. That's not what he does, though. What does he do? He takes the opportunity and gives a defense, not for himself, but for Jesus Christ. He sees these two pagans and he's got a private audience, and he basically preaches a conversational sermon and gives them the gospel. Without any interruptions, he is able to explain clearly the truths. Look at verse 25. As he was discussing righteousness, you got to wonder how much of that conversation made it into Romans, right? The righteousness of God. The lack of ability to do any saving in our own self-righteousness. Self-control. The judgment to come. Paul gives them the gospel. Now, do you imagine it's a little uncomfortable for this couple whose marriage has come together because of adultery and intrigue to sit there with the truth of God's Word? They invited Paul up for a show, but what is he doing? He's fighting for their souls. Paul is able to maintain his head about him amid false accusations. Why? Because he sees the big picture. That false accusations aren't something that are just bad or going to crush him, but it's something God has allowed and even ordained so that he might put Paul in this place to be an ambassador for Christ. Well, verse 25, Felix became frightened. Go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you then. I'm tired. It's been a long day. Well, it wouldn't be the last time that Felix would send for him. And over the next 2 years, he has multiple conversations with him. Apparently not for the right reason. He wants to be bribed here, it says in verse 26. And after 2 years, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Wow. It doesn't end there, right? Because these false accusations, as we take a step back and look 2,000 years later, were part of a plan to get Paul to Rome. And in Rome, we'd be able to not only testify before Caesar as to the truth. Many in Caesar's household become believers, and he writes the prison epistles. He writes the Bible. So let's apply this, right? Do we realize as Christians that you will be falsely accused at some point if you boldly follow Jesus Christ? And when this happens, what will be our response? Kind of easy to say when we're not being falsely accused right now. But let's imagine, will we collapse under the emotional weight of pressure? Will you go on a campaign to defend your reputation? Or will you do what Paul does? Will you just speak the truth of this is what happened? And can I share with you, since I'm in front of you, this is what the Bible says. I imagine it was as simple as Paul saying, Governor Felix, can I ask you, I know we're talking about me here, but has anyone ever given you the gospel before? I mean, Paul just swings for the fences, doesn't he? Why? Because he's not consumed with his own reputation. Will we do that? Will we defend our reputation or will we defend his? Will we stand with Christ or will we cut and run? Because, hey, someone told us Christianity is not supposed to be hard. Church is not supposed to be difficult. Something must be wrong. You know, if Paul had kept a low profile, he wouldn't have been dealing with this. If he had just kept his mouth shut, if he didn't go to Jerusalem, if he didn't go to the Gentiles, but look at his life. He lives large for Christ. Think about Paul's life. He tells the Jews, basically, I know it's unorthodox, but I want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They look at him like, you're crazy. And then after he's ministered to the Gentiles, he says, I know it's crazy because the Jews hate me. I want to go back to Jerusalem and win my brothers for Christ. And they say, you're mad. And the commander brings him before the council and says, you know, basically, you know these guys want to kill you. You mean I get to preach to the Sanhedrin? All right. He lives large for Christ. You know, making your way through false accusations start with standing with those who are being falsely accused. It starts with standing with the Pauls of the world. It continues with living large like the Pauls of the world. And so when your time comes where you're falsely accused, it's just following through on your swing. You're already swinging for the fences. You realize what's going on. And if we really believe on this stuff, we're going to act on it. We're going to live it. And we're going to trust the Lord with our reputation. Amen? So, Father, we do thank you and trust you with our reputation and trust you with our life's work and trust you with our life. Father, if there are those here today who have not yet repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there are those who are continuing to trust in their own works for salvation, would you show them by your word that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That all of us deserve death. And with your great mercy, you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And when justice was satisfied on the cross, mercy was extended. And that all you ask of us is to bow the knee, repent, and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is then and only then that we will be able to stand amid the fire of persecution, amid the onslaught of false accusations, and trust that you are in control. And this is the very thing that you're using to advance your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.